Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Well, it was so neat to have a new member of the worship team up here today, Reba. Praise the Lord. Welcome, Reba. So that was blessed. Amen. We're in our study in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you, and you can use that one. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would just speak to us and help us to know you better. And I ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts as you stretch us, Lord, to just dive into your word and dig deep into all the rich meaning here in this precious, holy text of chapter 12. Lord, so many deep truths that you want to share with us. Speak to our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a seminar a couple weeks ago with J.P. Moreland, and he made a statement that is just really profound, and I got to tell you, I agree 100% with this statement. I don't care if people want to drive their car on the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. You know, it really, that's okay with me. Do you? Do you mind if people drive their car in the bottom of the ocean? It doesn't bother me. I don't care if they want to do that. Now, I want you to know something. I am for people, and I am for cars. However, the best thing for people and the best thing for cars is not that they drive them on the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. That's not good for people. That's not good for cars, is it? And we are living today in a day where there are conflicts and battles for the mind and the consciousness of our nation. And we have right now three mindsets or worldviews which we are in conflict with in our nation. One is the Christian or the biblical worldview, and that is battling for the minds and the hearts of our nation. And that is the view that we believe that the Bible holds the truth of reality and what is true in life. And the second worldview that is in conflict is that of the scientific worldview, that you have to be able to taste it, to hear it, to touch it, to smell it, to feel it in order for it to be true. So whatever's true has to be felt or understood by our senses. And the third battle for worldview is that of postmodernism or cultural relativism, which means that what's true for this group over here may be true for them, but that's not necessarily true for this group over here. And so this group over here might have a reality or truth that's true for them, but this one doesn't because there is no absolute truth. And so these three worldviews are in conflict right now in our nation. And of course, as many of you have seen the movie Exposed or at least heard about it, we can see how the scientific worldview is one of the strongest worldviews in our nation, and that of postmodernism or cultural relativism. And so when things like Columbine happen, or Virginia Tech, where do the news media and the different sources go to for answers? They go to neurosurgeons, or they go to psychiatrists. They go to behavioral scientists in order to find out why this happened. But none of them went to pastors. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that's where they would have gone to find out why are these moral things happening? Why is our country like this? But this doesn't happen today, because the worldview of scientific knowledge and the worldview of cultural relativism, those are prevalent in our society. And you and I, holding a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, we're in the minority today. And many here today are within your own mind struggling with this worldview as well. That's why the Bible tells us that we need to be in the Word, because it transforms our mind, because the world wants to transform our worldview and our mindset to its standard. And God says, no, it must be by my standard, by the Word of God. So we are faced with this battle in our mind as well, aren't we? And the problem is this results in two things primarily. One is that moral relativism does not recognize truth. It doesn't recognize an absolute truth or right and wrong. And so how that is transformed in our society is this: endless debates about abortion. Endless debates. We're going to be debating that for who knows how long. Homosexuality promotion in business, in the workplace, your businesses. Many of you know your businesses are falling with this domestic partnership at the feet of the homosexual lobby. And obscenity is challenged. What is obscene? What is not obscene? Divorce is accepted. Drug use is rampant. And euthanasia is something we don't even know how to respond to anymore because we have been so sucked into this idea of this cultural relativism that doesn't recognize truth. The second result is that we're told that knowledge doesn't exist outside of the scientists. Sciences, rather. Knowledge, there's no knowledge unless you can feel it, taste it, touch it, smell it, or whatever, hear it. And so what has happened is that knowledge and truth for us as a society is being replaced right now with satisfaction and desire. So what is true, what is real to us, isn't what is knowledgeable, it's what we can feel and what makes us feel good, what gives us satisfaction, what we desire. That's true for us today. And this is the plight of our nation. This is the plight of our mindset. So what does this have to do with this message today? It has everything to do with it because God is still working in nations. God is still on the throne and His truth is still absolute. No matter what the world wants to think or come up with, God is still on the throne and He still sets a standard of right and wrong and He has a standard of justice. And whether the nations acknowledge Him or not, whether they like it or not, whether they accept it or not, He is judging nations today. And He judges nations in history. He judged Egypt and He judged Israel. And so we look at Egypt at the time of the Passover, and that's where we are today in our text in chapter 12. We're there in Egypt at the time of the Passover, and God is bringing judgment against the nation of Egypt because His judgment and His standard has been declared. It was declared in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of it, you shall die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is what? Is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So someone has to die because of sin. That is an eternal law that God has established. We may not understand it. It may not make sense to you or to me, but someone has to die for sin. It's either the lamb that dies or the firstborn is going to die in Egypt. Someone's going to die. Whether you accept that or not, it doesn't matter. You are going to suffer the consequences of what is real or what's truth to you. Because God is absolute. There had to be blood. And so this is where the world views clash, because there's nothing new under the sun. We have the worldview, a biblical Christian worldview, or natural science, or postmodernism, and it's these worldviews come against the Bible and the biblical worldview that says a lamb has to be slain in order for forgiveness of sin to satisfy the demands of a holy or a just God, to cover the sins of His people. That doesn't make sense. I can't see that. I can't feel it. I can't touch it, taste it. It doesn't make sense to a natural mind. It doesn't make sense to the scientific mind. It doesn't make sense to cultural relativism. But it makes sense to God and to the world, Word of God. Amen? So here we are in verse 14 of chapter 12. Now, God has just established the Feast of Passover. He's just given the nation of Israel their first holiday, so to speak. And He just made a whole new year. And He started it now with a new month. So He just turned their calendar upside down. We talked about this last week. We talked about a lot of things last week. If you weren't here last week and you didn't get a copy of last week's CD, then I encourage you to request that from Suzette. Just ask her or put a note in it, something, put it in the joy box. She'll get it and she'll send it to you because they're all gone. I checked out there. So you won't be able to get it today, I don't think. Verse 14, though. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Okay, so He's referring specifically to the Passover, but now God is incorporating, and now he's establishing a new feast, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread on the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So remember, last week we talked about God changed the calendar and gave them a new year, and this new year was to begin with the first day of the month of Nisan. And this on the 10th day of Nisan, they were to select a lamb from their flocks. So the 10th of Nisan, they selected a lamb from their flocks, and they brought it into their household, and that lamb was to be inspected by them. It was to be examined by them because this lamb had to be a lamb without blemish. 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, they would kill the lamb. They would have to eat all of it or burn it. They had to offer it as a burnt offering or eat all of the lamb. None of it is to be left over. They were to take the blood of that lamb, that Passover lamb or Paschal lamb, and they were to sprinkle the blood and put it with hyssop on the doorpost of their house in order that the angel of death, the destroyer, would pass by. Now on the 15th day of Nisan would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. In the middle of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits begins. God hasn't established that yet, but he will. And they won't celebrate the Feast of First Fruits quite yet. It is going to be celebrated after they enter the promised land. They celebrate the first Feast of First Fruits. So that'll happen at a later date, and that's found in Leviticus chapter 23. So you have these very significant feasts. First Passover, then Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, all kind of overlapping one another. Very holy time for the Jewish calendar. So all of this has wonderful significance for us because it all points to Jesus. Last week we talked a little bit about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem. When? On the 10th of Nisan, and was examined by the religious leaders for 4 days and celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he had what? Passover, didn't he? That was when Passover began, on the night that he betrayed. The Jews, their day begins in the evening and ends the next day. Well, it begins differently than ours. So it begins at sundown until sundown. And so the Passover began after sundown, and he celebrated the Passover with him. He was betrayed that night in the garden, and he was sent to Caiaphas' house. And then the next morning, he was sent to Pilate, and he was crucified still that day. He died on what day? Passover, sure. Then he died on the 14th of Nisan. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, which would put him right in the middle of the week, which is when the Feast of First Fruits, right there. That's when the Feast of First Fruits began. Now, Jesus had died on the day of the beginning of the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's connect all these dots here. Jesus died on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or on Passover, and was on the day after the evening of the Passover, and was crucified on that day right then. And then he rose on the day of the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits. And this is significant to us because when we read things in the New Testament, if we don't understand these things, they don't make sense to us. For instance, the Apostle Paul meant this, these things were had meaning to him when he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has what? And has become the first fruits. Think about this in the Jewish mind. Because they knew that he rose on that day of the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. And so we see that Christ is illustrated through the feasts that God gave to the people of Israel. And we're going to be studying this more as we get into the book of Exodus, because he's all throughout the tabernacle, and they're going to be given all the instructions of building the tabernacle. So it's really going to get encouraging then, and really insightful on how we'll see Christ. He's revealed so powerfully in these Old Testament passages. But it even gets better than that. Let's go on and continue in verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember that they actually leave at night. They leave Passover night. Pharaoh calls them right after the death angel goes through and wipes them all out, the destroyer, at midnight. And in the middle of the night, he calls Moses and Aaron. He says, get your people and get out of here. So they're actually leaving at dark. So on that same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. So I love this, what it says, brought your armies. Don't you like that? I'm going to bring your armies out. Now think about this. This is a ragtag group of slaves. All they have are sticks and picks, you know. They're an army. You don't look like soldiers to me. They don't have uniforms. They don't have weapons. They have nothing. What do they have? They have carts. They're laden down with their arms filled with just stuff, clothes, food, you know, tools of some sort. And they're in peasant rags. But God looks at them and says, these are my armies. They're my soldiers. They're part of my army. They're part of the army of heaven. And so you look around us today, and you look at the church. Not many who are noble or excellent or rich or called. But we're a ragtag group of people that God looks at and he says, these are my soldiers. These are my warriors. These are who I'm going to use to conquer the world, to spread the glorious gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ through. These are the ones that are going to reign with me through eternity. And yet, when we look at ourselves, we go, Lord, are you sure you picked the right one? For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. No leaven found in the houses. So they were to leave Egypt. And Egypt is a type or a symbol in the Old Testament of the old life. And they were to leave without any leaven or a type of sin. So God took away the leaven from them after they cleaned their houses of leaven. They didn't have any to bring with them. On Passover, they were to clean their houses and go through it and get it all out and get rid of the leaven. And they couldn't have any leaven in their bread for 7 days. And so they were to cleanse their homes of all the leaven and get it out. So they really probably didn't have any leaven to bring with them when they left Egypt. They brought flour and grain, but no leaven, and leaven representing sin. So after 7 days, they could bake bread with leaven in it and it could rise again. Question. If that was the case, where would they get any leaven for their grain and their flour? It's all back in Egypt. Now, in fact, if you really go a little further with this and think about it, after 3 weeks on the 15th day of the second month, they're in the wilderness. We'll get there in just a few chapters. They're in the wilderness. They've run out of food. So they've exhausted their supplies. They only lasted a month, and now they have no food. There they are in the wilderness. Now follow me closely, because often when we become a Christian, we leave sin back in the world. This is all illustrative of our life as well. And God helps us to leave it behind and get rid of it. So he delivers us from bondage and from strongholds. He literally sets us free. He says, look, go through your life, clean it all up. And you come to Christ and you confess your sins. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you and I want to get rid of this sin. And you repent of your sin. You leave it out. You clean the leaven out of the life of your the house of your heart, and you clean it out of your life. You say, I'm getting rid of it. And you, like the children of Israel, you leave Egypt, you leave the world, you're coming into the kingdom of God. And you leave it behind. Do you think that someone may have decided, we're going to need leaven later, better bring a little bit with me? Maybe they kept a little piece of leaven, stuck it in their baggage, so to speak. Because after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they could be using it. And perhaps some did. You know, there are mixed multitudes, and we're going to talk a little bit more about those too in the future in this text, in this study in Exodus, that went with them. It wasn't just the nation of Israel, only Israelites, but mixed multitudes. Others went with them as well. And you see, there are still those today that are struggling, who have come out of the world. God delivered them from sin, but yet they're holding this secret little part of their life, like a little piece of leaven they've brought from their old life from Egypt, and they've decided to kind of sneak it and bring it with them. They've had it hidden. And the problem is that little leaven stays active, and it wants to grow, and it wants to develop in our lives. And so this little piece of leaven, if we bring it into our Christian lives today from our old life, it will cause us great, great pain, struggle. It's this little unconfessed sin. So at this time, I'd like Melissa to come on up, and Melissa is going to share with us our communion focus. And we're going to partake of the Lord's table together.
Morning, everybody. I thought I'd start this off with a story that might entertain some of you. The first time that I took communion in a Christian church, and I had grown up Catholic, I was sitting in the first row of my section of seats, and as they handed out the crackers, I was the first person to get the plate, so I took my cracker, and as I had done in the Catholic church, I promptly popped it in my mouth and started chewing. I looked around and I realized that as everyone else was taking them, they were holding on to them in their hand. So I realized I made a mistake, and so I pretended to still have the cracker in my hand for the next 2 minutes, and then when everybody ate it, I just kind of pretended I was eating it too. So sadly, I think I started off with a little bit of a lie. So still today, Randy tells me, no, don't eat it, no matter how hungry you are. But Pastor Steve segued nicely into what I had prepared for this communion focus today, because one of the things that I didn't understand as much as a growing up in the Catholic faith was some of the rituals around communion. We shared in communion in every service, and I knew the significance of it, but there were other things involved as well. For example, going to confession before taking communion. I didn't quite see the point of sitting in a little room talking to a priest and then repeating Hail Marys and Our Fathers afterwards. It seemed really impersonal to me, and it seemed like it didn't relate to my sin and how I was really being forgiven. As a born-again Christian, having the Holy Spirit and understanding God's Word, I think I really appreciate this now. But I find that often in prayer, it's easy to give praise reports, and it's easy to ask for prayer, but often I tend to forget about confession. And I think some of us do forget that we are to confess our sins and ask for that forgiveness. And I think now's an important time to reflect on it as we're about to partake in communion. Confession is a part of partaking the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, we're told, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And those are really strong words. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I don't think any of us want to be in that situation where we're unworthy when we take communion and we are guilty. We should all desire to be worthy. So as I began to reflect on this more, I thought of something that Pastor Steve shared with us in our marriage class when we talked about conflict. He said that in a relationship, you need conflict to maintain your intimacy. And as our marriage, or upcoming marriage, is a reflection of our relationship with the Lord, I thought about our intimacy with the Lord. And I equated sin to conflict. It's a direct conflict, in fact. So First of all, I want to go back to what does intimate mean? Because I think that our relationship with Christ is supposed to be even more intimate than our relationship with our spouse or anyone else for that matter. In fact, it's the most intimate relationship. And the word intimate is defined as a close and affectionate, private or personal, or having deep and thorough knowledge of a subject. As a noun, it means a close friend. And that, I think, perfectly describes our relationship with Jesus Christ. In John 15:13, Jesus himself tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Our friendship with the Lord is so intimate and should be so intimate that he laid down his life for us, and we should remember that. So how does conflict affect this relationship? Well, conflict is defined as a state of disharmony between incompatible or antithetical persons, ideas, or interests. In other words, it's a clash. Well, isn't sin a conflict that erodes our relationship with the Lord? We're told of what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And how when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of their sin. And how did the Lord know that Adam sinned? I mean, besides the fact that the Lord knows everything. Because when he called for Adam for the first time, Adam hid and Adam was ashamed. That's exactly how sin separates us from Jesus Christ. We hide from him and we're ashamed of our sin. So now let's get back to how the act of confession helps to mend this relationship. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Being cleansed of all unrighteousness, that's what makes us worthy, and that's what perfects our intimate relationship with the Lord. So at this time, I'd like to ask everyone to just take a moment and quietly in our hearts to confess to God and to ask for his forgiveness. Okay. Hope that was enough time for everyone. Psalm 32 expresses the joy of forgiveness. David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So how great is our relationship when there's no deceit? In fact, think about that in your relationships with other people. When there's no deceit, you have the greatest relationship. David also writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So when we don't address conflict, don't we feel a heavy hand upon us? I'm sure some of us have had relationships where there's been unresolved conflict, where that relationship's never felt right because we've always had that burden. So let's think about our relationship with the Lord that way. And praise the Lord that we're given an avenue to face these things head on and to grow in our relationship with him. In verse 5 of that psalm, David writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So praise the Lord for his gift of grace. At the end of this psalm, David writes, "And shout for joy, all of you upright in heart." So my prayer for us all today is that we are all shouting for joy, that we're worthy of partaking of this supper with our friend Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his body and blood on the cross for us, for our salvation. Amen.
Let me clarify something I said to Melissa and Randy during premarital counseling. She got a little ahead of herself in her thoughts, like I told you happens, and the clarity wasn't quite there. I didn't say conflict brings intimacy in a relationship. I said conflict can be a good thing because it can lead to intimacy in a relationship if you resolve the conflict together. So if you're married and you're in conflict in your relationship, you have conflict, every marriage does, and some may be at a point of tremendous conflict right now in your relationship, what I want to encourage you if you can bring resolution to the conflict together, you will become much more intimate. If you don't, it will destroy your intimacy. So that's kind of a little capsule of the nutshell of that. Back into our message, verse 19 and 20. But great focus, Melissa. And I know that wasn't the focus of your focus, but anyway. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off. What? Cut off from fellowship. Why? Because leaven, as a type of sin, cuts us off from fellowship with God, doesn't it? Leaven speaks of sin and of evil. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, that's the chapter of the parables of the kingdom of the heaven. There's a woman who hides leaven in 3 measures of dough. And the dough or the bread represents the word of God. The enemy comes, he always comes and he hides the leaven of false teaching in the word of God because the enemy hasn't come up with any new lies. The lie is the same as the beginning, very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said? He's still saying that lie today. And so we see the deception of false teaching is laced through cults and false religions, through the word of God. They'll actually, a lot of them use the Bible or a butchered version of the Bible or perverted version of the Bible. And they'll say, well, this is the Bible. Or they'll come with a new Bible, the Book of Mormon or what have you, at your door, Science and Key to the Health of the Scriptures. They have a bunch of them. Or these New Age books. And they'll say, well, this is truth, you know. And so it has some truth, but there's this leaven that's all mixed in with it. And they change the Word of God by placing these small false doctrines in their teachings. But they grow into this fruit of deception. You remember Jesus when he spoke to his disciples. They were worried about forgetting bread on the trip across the Sea of Galilee. And he told them, look, how is it that you don't understand, that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now let's follow me a bit further on this feast, these feasts of Israel. The children of Israel began their journey out of Egypt as the feast of unleavened bread was beginning. 7-day feast. They should not have brought any leaven with them, should they? When the children of Israel ran out of food on the 15th day of the second month, so that's about 3 weeks after the feast of unleavened bread had ended, they had no more bread of any kind. What did God do for them? He gave them manna. Yeah, manna. Did manna have any leaven in it? Nah. It was like a grain, and they would grind it up like flour and make things out of it. You know, cakes and tortillas maybe, and just different things that they would make out of, maybe pancakes. God also gave them this command to celebrate the first fruits when they came into the land. And after they came into the land of promise, they were to offer grain and flour offerings, these grain or offerings of first fruits, and then they could eat leaven again. So think about it. For 40 years, the children of Israel would have no leaven. They didn't have any leaven for 40 years. They were free from that. Now let's look at Jesus for a moment. He rose from the dead on the beginning of the first fruits, the feast of first fruits, right? He could eat no leavened bread until after he had offered himself as the first fruits. He's Jewish. He came to fulfill the law. It's interesting that the disciples, when they meet with Jesus right after he rose from the dead, he appears to them, remember? And he asks them, do you have anything to eat? And what do they give him? They offer him something. What do they offer him? Anybody remember? Broiled fish and... we forget the other one. Did anybody guess it? Honeycomb. Good for you. Broiled fish and honeycomb. Interesting. No bread. So he eats that. Weeks later, the disciples, they decide to go back to fishing, try their hand at fishing. They go back to fishing, and then Jesus meets them on the seashore, and he has made breakfast for them. What does he give them for breakfast? Broiled fish and bread. Now they can have bread. Very significant. And the key point here is that we're understanding as we're looking, particularly this chapter, and we study the Bible more and more, and of course an adult Bible study this morning in Matthew 2, we understood it as well. The key point, there is so much more in the Bible than we realize. It's just so vast. But Jesus said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Most assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by any means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled everything perfectly. He fulfilled all the feast of God perfectly. So in verse 21-22, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So he take this branch of hyssop. Hyssop is just a shrub. It has a minty flavor, and it's just a humble shrub. It's interesting, during National Day of Prayer, when we were praying, the Lord prompted me to David's prayer in Psalm 51, and he says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. What's he referring to? That blood of the Paschal lamb. Purge me with that blood. And God says, put it in the basin. The word basin is actually an Egyptian word, and the word is sap. It's an Egyptian word. And it's the basin that was used specifically to wash the feet of people before they entered the house. And so the basin was actually built into the threshold of the door there in the house. And so it was right there in the doorway. And you'll see here a picture of an ancient doorway. And there's a stone basin over to the right, and you'll see the stone step, and if there would have been a wooden threshold, that basin would be set in that threshold, and so you would wash your feet before you entered the house. Kind of like we have a mat, we wipe our feet before we enter the house. They would wash their feet before they entered the house. So thus, when the blood dripped down from the top, as they sprinkle it to the top, they sprinkle on the sides. When it dripped down to the top, it dropped down into the basin, and therefore forming what? The sign of the cross. We see that. And so this puts a whole new meaning to Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 9, when he said, I am the door. Hello? I am the door? Yeah, you're the door, all right. You fill the whole door. Whoever enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 23, but the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So this brings up an interesting question that many have asked. Who actually killed the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptian? Was it the Lord or was it the destroyer? Because you're going to see it mentioned at different places, different ways. And what I think from this verse, I think it kind of brings the understanding of what actually happened that night of the Passover, is that it appears that both the Lord and the destroyer were present. That the Lord literally protected his people who were under the blood of the Lamb, and the destroyer goes in, that death angel, if you will, goes in and he killed those who did not have the Lamb's blood on the lintel and post of their house. That word in verse 23, allow, means to withdraw, to place, to direct, or to send. So he says, I will not allow, or I will not withdraw from that place. I will not direct or send the death angel there. So it's as if the Lord himself is ushering through. He's walking through the land of Israel, and he's directing. That one, blood. No, don't go in there. That one, no blood. Sick 'em, boy. And he'd go in there and take care of it. And so it's as if the Lord himself, he's there, because we see the Lord is there, but he's directing this. And he will not allow the death angel or the destroyer to come and harm those under the blood. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord promised to give you, just as he promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptian and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So God already says, you're going to be asked this question. What do you mean by this service? I love this. When your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? What does that imply for us? That we should be teaching our children why we worship and serve the Lord Jesus. That's our key point. We are to be teaching our children why we worship, why we serve the Lord Jesus. Not just doing it, but teaching them the whys of it. God tells us to teach them why, explain these things to them. So during the Passover Seder meal, there are four cups on the table in front of you. How many have been to a Seder supper here? Okay, for you, this part will be particularly meaningful. If you haven't, this part's going to be a little confusing maybe, but maybe it'll prompt you to attend the next Seder meal. Okay, this Seder meal is incredibly illustrative, and there's so many deep things there for us. So there's four cups, and last Seder we filled one cup four times, but typically at a Jewish Seder there's four cups that are placed there, and they're filled for you. And our communion service that we just partook of just a few minutes ago is actually, we are drinking of cup number three of the Passover meal, and that's the cup of redemption. Just before the third cup is drank and partaken of, the leader of the Passover meal has already taken, remember earlier in the Seder, he takes and he has this unity of matzahs, and he takes the middle matzah or the second matzah out and he breaks it in half, and then he wraps it into a white linen piece. And so you'll remember Tom took a matzah, he broke it in half as best as he could, and he took half and he wrapped it in white linen and he hid it. And then he took this other half and he distributed it and said, you can eat of this. Now, the part that's hidden is a part called the afikomen. And the leader hides this afikomen that's wrapped in white linen, and a child is going to find it later, and he redeems it for a reward. He gets a reward, and Tom rewarded the child. I think it was Isaac that found it, didn't he? Did Isaac find the afikomen? Matthew found the afikomen? Isaac found the other, okay. So he redeems it for reward. He gets a reward for redeeming the afikomen. Tom discussed this during the Seder supper, that the afikomen speaks to us of who? Yeah, Jesus. It's the second person in the Trinity, the unity, the triunity of these three matzahs that's taken out, broken. His body was broken for us, and it was wrapped in linen and then hidden for 3 days and three nights, and then risen again and found, right? And so we see so much illustration there. But what's interesting is that when Jesus had the Passover Seder supper with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he did the whole Seder supper. What we partake of in communion, like I said, is just a little parenthesis in that. When Jesus got to the point of the afikomen, and he broke it, that's when he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Oh, Rabbi Yeshua, this is your body broken for us? The afikomen? The lights start to go on in their minds. And things start to happen and they start to understand. And this becomes illuminated, obviously, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the church is born. So this becomes the body of Christ. This is what we partake of. Now, why is only half of this hidden and the other half is partaken? Interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus was, remember, half man and half God. His humanity died and was buried. But his divinity, it couldn't die. And we partake of, as you remember at the Seder Supper, we all partook of this part of the Afikoman. We partake of that living, resurrected God in us, the hope of glory, Christ in us. Amen? And so this is interesting. God could not die. So it speaks to us of the Lamb who would come to die for the sins of the world. Also, none of the rabbis can really explain this meaning of the custom of the Afikoman. They don't really understand it. There's stories about it, but there's no definite understanding of how this custom got put into the Passover meal, because the first Passover meal probably did not have all of this Afikoman and the triunity and everything else part of it. How did these things get put in? There's a lot of things in the Passover meal. That egg at the table, it's like, how did that get in there? They don't know. They don't know how this custom, they do it, but they don't really understand it. Now, what's very fascinating to me is that the Afikoman, the word Afikoman, is the only word in the whole Seder Supper that's not Hebrew. It's the only word. It's Greek. It's a Greek word and not a Hebrew word. And it means, I came. I came. Wow. So what it tells us is, Jesus is saying, look, I'm the Afikoman. I came. There's no more need for what? Blood on the doorpost. You don't need to put blood on the doorpost anymore, because I've already come. I've entered into the Holy of Holies. I've offered myself. I am the Afikoman. I've offered myself as a sacrifice. And as you eat of the Afikoman, we're told that it needs to linger in our mouths. We need to savor the taste of that. And tradition has it that the Moroccan Jews actually take a piece of the Afikoman with them, and they bundle it up in a little satchel, and they hold it with them all year long. Because if they were to be out on the sea, and the sea were to be a storm and were violent, and they were threatened of their life, they would take that and cast it into the sea, because they were promised that it would be peaceful and still. And it speaks to us of the one who spoke to the seas and said, peace, be still. Amen? Amen? So as the father of the house takes this little lamb on the night of the Passover and is holding the knife to his throat, he may be thinking to himself, must I kill this little innocent lamb? Or perhaps his child comes to him and says, Father, do you have to kill our little lamb? And the father would turn to the child and say, yes, son, I must. Because it's either the lamb dies or you die. It's either the lamb or you. And one night in a garden in Gethsemane, near Jerusalem, Jesus, God's only begotten son, prayed to his father. And he said, Father, must I die? Is there any other way? And the father said to the son, yes, son, you must, because if you don't die, the Lamb of God, then all of these others will have to die. And the lamb said back to the father, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, how awesome your word is to us, because it points us to Jesus in so many profound and powerful ways. And Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you that you died so that we might live forever. Father, thank you that you chose a lamb, your only begotten son, and you gave him that he might die in my place, that I may live forever. Oh Lord, you are so good. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.